I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to our weekly Bible reading for Mark chapter 11. We'll be reading the first 14 verses. As you turn there, it must have been most comforting for the Lord Jesus Christ to tell his disciples to go ahead of him and tell them exactly what's going to happen. See, only God can do that. If they were to have the understanding of the time, they would have known that their master, God himself, was sending them, and therefore he would go with them. And as they would see the things play out exactly as he had said, they would have known that everything was in full control. The cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, was all planned. Everything the Lord Jesus Christ did was something that he knew about ahead of time. And sometimes that is probably some of the hardest things, to have such intense pain come upon you without knowing about it is one thing. But to know all about it and know it's coming, and to know the infinite payment that was necessary to pay for our sins and go ahead cheerfully and do it is outright amazing. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. One other thing real quick is that they tell him, tell the disciples here to go take and loose the colt. If you stop and think about it, that's paramount to stealing. It wasn't, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the owner of all things. He was telling them what to do, tell them what to say, but yet they had to have had some faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that what's going to happen is for his honor and his glory. Some people will stop you, but here's what you say. Verse 1. When they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him, and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them said that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon them. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and straw them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came if haply he might find anything thereon. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. End our reading there, and go to the Lord in prayer. Our righteous Father in heaven, we thank thee, O Lord, that with these disciples we can say, Lord, thou knowest all things. Lord, thou knowest all things in our hearts. Thou knowest the needs of the hour. Lord, thou knowest the needs of every heart. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt meet those needs. Lord, I as a man have no clue. But Lord, thou art the God who fills men with the Holy Ghost. Thou art the God who has ordained preaching. Lord, thou art the God who provides for his people. Thou art the great shepherd. Lord, there is no praise that we can heap upon thee that is too wonderful. Lord, that is not anything short of what we need to do throughout all eternity. Thank thee, O Lord, that no praise of thee can be too high. We would ask thee, O Lord, that we would even feel conscious of thy greatness, and Lord, that we would even praise thee more and more and take courage in the days to come. Thank thee, O Lord, that thou art still upon the throne. Nothing happens without thy permission. We'd ask thee, O Lord, that thou would even bless even our confidence in thee in the future. Thou art again the God who holds the future as he has the past. We would ask thee, Lord, that we would have the faith to believe it. We do pray, Lord, that thou would even help thy servant, even our brother Dr. Pollock, Lord, and his family. Continue with them. Bless them in their endeavors with green cards and all the legal troubles that can hinder. We do ask thee, Lord, that thou would make the path straight this week. Thank thee, Lord, for our brother. Lord, give him rest and relaxation in his family. We thank thee so much for them. Lord, since he's come here, Lord, we've known the blessing of God week by week in this pulpit. Ask you, Lord, that thou would again receive our thanks for bringing him all the way here. Now, Lord, receive our thanks for filling him with the Spirit week by week. Lord, we're very, very fortunate to have a God who has given us this man. We would also ask thee, Lord, that thou bless this coming week. Pray, Lord, that thou bless, Lord, that thou would even fill thy servants, Lord, that we would know something of witnessing before the people around us, that we would see open doors and that thou would save souls. Lord, this is our heart's desire, Lord, that thou would build thy kingdom. Lord, give thy servants boldness. Give thy servants the happiness which comes from seeing thee work. And, O Lord, we would ask thee for the blessing of Christ for our nation, for it's in Jesus' bountiful name we pray. Amen. Again, I welcome you in our Savior's great name and trust that you'll know the very enjoyment of knowing the presence of Christ. That's a stress that I'd like to make, even as this morning God would have showed us, even through the reading of his word, that enjoyment, enjoying God's word, is a very, very important part of worship. And next week, Lord willing, we'll have Adam Eshelman preaching at the AM service and our brother Miles Carper preaching in the evening. Please pray for those gatherings as well as the Wednesday prayer meeting. Please do your best to be here and give all the praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to turn to one last hymn before we go to the preaching of the word, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Psalms, specifically Psalm 13. I'd like to take this as my text with a focus on our trials, similar to something of that of this morning, a focus on the trials of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 13. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me. Let us pray. Righteous Father in heaven, Lord, we know that the psalmist is in trial. Lord, some very severe trial. Yet, Lord, by the end of the psalm, Lord, trial seems to be over. Yet, thou hast even did something even far more marvelous. Thou hast given thy servant the ability to endure the trial, all for the glory and honor of our Savior Jesus Christ. We do pray, Lord, that we would be able to understand such in times like these. For it's in Jesus' bountiful name we pray. Amen. One time there was a man who had a servant that was very dear unto him, so dear that he could not bear that the servant would die. He was a centurion. The very familiar passage. When he heard of Christ, he sent for Christ and asked if he would heal them. It says in the text that he besought him, that is, he begged the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you kind of picture such of what happened there. And here is a man who is a centurion. He's a man who would have had influence, been able to go to any doctor. He would have had absolute sway in the area of whatever he wanted. He would have been a centurion. And now he comes to someone who is a Jew and begs him. Jesus Christ says six words unto him. I will come and heal him. Then we have on display what Christ describes as the greatest of the faith that he had found. He didn't find any of that in Israel, he would say. He would say, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. All because this man said, you don't have to come. You don't have to know his name. You don't have to know anything about him. You don't have to know what is going on. You just have to pronounce the words, and he shall be healed. Later on in the same chapter, that is Matthew chapter 8, the disciples enter into a ship following the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it says that the flood comes over, and then from there waves cover the ship. They go to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in other passages it says that, carest thou not that we die, that we're perishing? It says then from there he arose, said, peace, be still. And then and only then the men marveled the power of God to still a storm. I often marvel, what would have happened if even one of the disciples or even one man at the same time had the same kind of faith as the centurion at the time? Great tempest comes, ship is covered. From there he goes to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, is there another pillow here? That would have made me marvel. Thinking that that was a possibility, that one man could have that kind of faith. When you compare the two texts, when you see the disciples in the ship, the trial ends when the winds and the sea end. But yet with the centurion, something rather interesting comes. As soon as he hears the praise or the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, his heart is stilled. It's as though this is as good as done. And that's what faith does. Faith lays hold on the promises of God, knows something about the power of God, the willingness of God, and that after he makes a promise, there's nothing in heaven or hell that can stop him from completing that promise. Somehow, the centurion knew that. It was the power of the Holy Ghost, the same power that rests in each one of us who are believers, the power of the Holy Ghost. In our text, we have something similar. As I made mention in the prayer, you have verses 1 and 2 of a trial, a rather severe trial, and it doesn't tell us what it is. Verse 3 and 4, you have a prayer. And 5 and 6, though the trial is still there, though the sea is still raging, he's praising God in verses 4 and 5. How long did it take us to read Psalm 13? 2-3 minutes. Yet I would suggest that this is a very, very good passage to take to the Lord when you're in a trial. You're in the middle of the trial and you don't know how God's going to do it, but somehow you know he's going to. I know that when I'm in a trial, there's a sense in which I can't wait for the trial to end. The pain is there. I'm reminded of the pain every time I looked at the loved one, maybe not saved or whatever it would be. I look and see the trial is still there, and then from there, the anguish comes back. Then and only then, I've got to keep praying, keep putting all this effort into remember that God's in charge. I wish I could be like the centurion. I long for faith like that, or like that of the psalmist, or dare to sleep in a boat covered with waves. Dare to know that because Christ is with me in the boat that I can endure this trial. So that's a little bit of the goal of what I'd like to talk about in Psalm 13, realizing that that's exactly what it teaches. There's three headings. I'd like to teach that God teaches us that God leads his people through trials. Three headlines: the problem or the trial, the prayer or the transformation, and the praise, that is the triumph. Let's spend a few short moments thinking of the problem. Again, as I mentioned earlier, it's not named. Is it his enemy? Is it the flesh? Maybe it's a Philistine. Or maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a family member. I believe that this text is intentionally vague because maybe we would come and see that the problem would have too narrow of an application. Let me say that again. If the problem were named, we might apply the application to something very, very narrow when God intends it to be applied very, very broadly. You see, our problems are vast. Our problems are numerous, multidimensional. And you can talk to anyone in any stage of life. Is their problem real? And then from there, they would look at you with tears in their eyes and they say yes. Whether you're talking to a teenager that maybe you don't understand, their problems are real. Whether you're talking about a very young person, their problems are real. Whether you're talking about somebody getting older, whatever it would be, the trials are real. Multidimensional. So the problem is not named, and that's the first thing we would note about this problem. It's not named, and it's for a very good reason it's not named. But I would say also it's worthy of being written. Now, why would I say, why is it worthy of being written? Well, it says in Psalm 13, in the real verse 1, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. This was to be sung. This was something that was to be set before God's people as something that you would think about. This would be something that you would say as our lesson that we would look at and we would learn from. So it's worthy of being written because the psalmist's problems were real, and from there our problems are real. So that the people might receive instruction, comfort, blessing. After all, it does say all scripture is written by inspiration of God. And it says that it would build us up. It would give us the comfort of the Holy Ghost. It would do that. It is worthy of being written. So it's worthy of you taking it into your heart this very evening. No matter what the trial, maybe you're not in a trial now, but you'll be one in one. Life is filled with trials, so the problems are not named, they're worthy of being written. But also I would say it's not what you would expect from David or a psalmist or a believer. That's what takes you quite aback at the very, very beginning. I mean, when you start looking about, here's a list of accusations. Now, if I were to say this is a devotional, and it is the Word of God, and it is a devotional of sorts, but would you start your devotional with, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? You don't expect it, do you? You expect a blessing, and you expect a blessing of God saying how great he is, but yet that's not what is written right here. A list of accusations. He starts with, you forgot me? Not that just did you forget me, but how long are you going to continue to forget me? Imagine telling that to a close friend. You forgot me, didn't you? How long are you going to forget me? It's as though there's a little bit of an angst or frustration in the psalmist. He goes on in the second part, forsaken me. You're hiding your face from me. I'm forsaken. Are you ashamed of me? And then he's talking to the friend we have in Jesus here. Can't be sure, but he does sound frustrated. As if a friend has let him down. And he's talking like this. Verse 2. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? It's as though you've shut up heaven. You won't talk to me. You won't give me wisdom. I'm reduced, actually, to seeking wisdom from my own heart. I'm reduced to looking to my friends and saying, what do you think? Also in the first part of verse 2, there's sorrow in his heart. How long will you do nothing and allow this sorrow to fester in my heart? It's a list of accusations. It doesn't sound like a devotional. It doesn't sound like a man who's even a believer, if I could put it that bluntly. It sounds like the first two verses were written by someone else, and then the last two verses were written by a believer, and then from there they don't look like they belong in the same body. Last part of verse 2. My enemy is exalted over me. And you're okay with this, aren't you, God? You're okay with this. Shouldn't you be on the side of your people? I'm in a problem, and I don't know what to do. You won't talk to me? You've forsaken me? You've forgotten me? Later on in verse 2, my enemy is stronger than me, than he's being exalted. Why, Lord? He's my enemy. He's ungodly. Or the problem is something that's not honoring to you. Why, Lord? All this sounds like the furthest thing from a devotional that you'd ever want. Now, I go on to say, and it's downright slanderous. When you say something about a person that's not true, it's called slander. Slander is something which is quite serious. Suppose your friend came to you this way. How long will you forget me? Forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? How long? It's slanderous. May I say something else? It's also honest. David is saying what's on his heart. There's no tricking God. If you've thought this in your heart, God already knows that you're saying them to God. Christ would say at one point, this people draweth nigh unto me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. See, God knows. And this is something which is honest before God. And that's hard to say, but it's true. It's something to where this is happening. To try to cover it up, whether to deny it or whether to just try to skirt around the issue, is not the issue. This is what he's saying. This is what he's feeling. This is what he's thinking. But if I could just take an important distinction just for a moment, especially for the benefit of our younger believers. Turn, if you would, to Jeremiah 17. This is just a short, quick, another pathway just to get from here. Jeremiah 17. You see, when God saved you, the question would be, does he remove all tenets of sin from you? It's said in the scripture that he gives you a new heart, but my question would be, do old thoughts come from the old heart still continually in your heart? Jeremiah 17, verse 5, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabit it. Now here comes something the opposite, something even of a man in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. But her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Now, if you look back in verse 1, it says, it is graven upon the table of their heart. In verse 5, whose heart departeth from the Lord. And it would be opposite for the one person is blessed, whose heart stays with the Lord. But my question would be, since the heart is the subject, and then we would continue reading verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Now, you're familiar with this verse. Deceitful means it lies. It deceitful above all things means it lies worse than anything else, Satan included. Who can know it? As a man can't know it, but then the Lord steps in and says, well, I know it. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. But again, the question comes back. In your sinful nature, even though you're a sinner saved by grace, do thoughts still come from a heart that's really not your thoughts? A thought pops into your heart, and then you immediately say, where'd that come from? And immediately you could start thinking, boy, am I wicked. But that's not where it's coming from. You have a new heart. It's something, I believe, of what Romans 7 is, what's happening with the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do, do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Can you hear all that? What are you saying? Here is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, so much so that there are theologians that have said that he is not saved in this passage. Not true. Might add that they're Roman Catholic theologians. Most of them. But when you start looking at something like this, this is coming out of a believer's mouth right here. It says in verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, what I mean to put before you is that sometimes when you're saying these things, sometimes it's not always coming from your heart. Sometimes it is. I believe in David's case, he is feeling this way. He is feeling abandoned. But sometimes there's these wicked thoughts come in your heart that are not yours. They still have to be battled. They still have to be put to rest. But that's not what it's talking about here. In Philippians chapter 4, the verse 8, again, a very familiar verse. It says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. And the answer, the reason why he's telling that is because other thoughts come into your mind. You need to take that and channel that back into, if there's a slander comes to God out of your mind, out of the old sinful heart, the heart is deceitful above all things, you call it the liar that it is. You praise the Lord Jesus Christ and you bring that thought into captivity and says, no, that's not my thought. I don't want to have anything to do with that thought. And you give honor to the Christ again to do it. But again, getting back to the little rabbit trail we took from Psalm 13, it's honest. This is what the psalmist is saying. He's what he's really thinking. But if I could finish up this point, it's saying it's encouraging. Now, why would you say it's encouraging? Because God is gracious. No other relationship could deal with this kind of hammering but the Lord Jesus Christ. You start thinking about someone that would say that to you, to accuse God, and then God, as it were, is like the prodigal's father. It says, that door's still going to be open. I'm not slamming that door because you're still my child. You're wrong, but you're still my child. No matter what happens, I'll bring you to verse 5 and 6. I'll bring you there. I'm not going to forsake you. So especially young people, if you start having some kind of thoughts like this, try to really make sure you discern if that thought's coming from an old deceitful heart, if it's coming from your own heart, or if it's coming from something that would be just out of your control or in your control. But again, it's encouraging. God will not allow anything to come between him and his children. Nothing. Nothing shall separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing. Not your own doubts, not your own problems, not your own words. But that's encouraging. In recent days, we started thinking of some time as far as the people that are in the mental health profession. And you start looking about the tricks that the mind can play. And from there, all the accusations that can come with people that have problems in the field of just mental problems. You start looking about this psalm. This psalm stands as your champion. It says, no matter whatever happens, I still got you. a faithful God that is more faithful. We sung, what a friend we have in Jesus. There's no friend like the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to be able to multiply infinity times friendship, you would get the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, because no other friend is like him. He's the greatest. You can't exaggerate that kind of friendship. And I would to God that everyone here that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their friend would come to him and find this friendship and be filled with that friendship and love him throughout all eternity. Because here's a friend that will never, ever forsake you. God is gracious. Backslidden, come back. Prodigal was backslidden, come back. So much so that his father said he was dead and now he's alive again. You'll never find a friend like this. So far, we've seen something of the problem. Again, it's not mentioned. It's worthy of being written. It's not what you'd expect from a psalmist. It's slanderous, but it's honest and it's encouraging. Second, the prayer. Verses 1 and 2 flow into this. May I begin by talking about the prayer saying something about it's urgent? In the Hebrew, the two words here, consider and hear me, are imperatives. There's something that's vital. It's something, Lord, you have to do it. I need you right now. And how many of you felt that way in a trial? Lord, I need you now. I can't take another step. You've seen the words that are coming out of this mouth. And from there, you know it, and you're still putting up with me. You're still answering prayer. And for that, I'm thankful, Lord. They're too imperative. Well, the Hebrew, whenever it uses these imperatives, likes to be connected by an and. And when it is omitted, you can look in your King James Bible, consider and hear me. The word and is not there. Whenever you take two imperatives and put them together, it is even more urgent, if I could say that. The word consider is quite simply look at. Remember that one man whose son was dying, and that was imperative? He says, Lord, look upon my son. Look upon him. Look at him. The beauty of it is when you start looking at this whole subject of God looking at someone, it's far more than a glance. Jesus Christ beheld a blind man in John 9. You know the end of that story. The man by the pool, the impotent man by Bethesda. From there, it says Jesus Christ saw him. You know Jesus Christ was going to do something with compassion. Once you see Jesus Christ seeing somebody, or when it says he saw him, you can look for really good things after that. It's guaranteed. Back in the Old Testament, it says God saw their groanings. He saw what they were in, the anguish of spirit. He saw it, and you know what happened after that. He sent a deliverer. The Good Samaritan, it says that the priest and the Levite, they see where the man is, and they leave. But the Good Samaritan sees him, has compassion. So consider and hear me, that is, look at him. Also says here, it's a life and death matter. Lord, hear my prayer. It's a prayer. I'm talking to you, Lord, even though I said earlier that you won't listen to me. I know you're listening. Somehow something has changed. So it's urgent. I also go on to say it's confessional. It says in verse 3, lighten mine eyes. It's as though he's confessing to God that I am the one in the darkness. You need to give me light because you see something that I don't, because I'm in darkness. I'm the one that needs help. Prayer always starts that way. Prayer always acknowledges our need for him, and our needs are vast. You start looking about the possibilities of overcoming a problem. It's insurmountable. It seems as though nothing we've done can ever do anything about it, and we need him to do it. And only he can do it. And I can't do it. When we have exhausted all our hoarded resources, it says in the psalm, or in the song, it says from another man, come down ere my child die. I need you, Lord. May I go on to say that the prayer is a request for wisdom and understanding from Christ himself. Now, you could look at this and read it 10 times and say, yeah, I don't see that. You're reading into it, brother. I'd say, oh, contrary to that. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Furthermore, Christ is the light of the world. We don't need to turn to the passages, but in John 1, verse 7, 8, 9, talks about Jesus Christ being the light, capitalized. But if you would, indulge me for a moment and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, forgive me. Chapter 8 and the verse 1. It says, who is as the wise man? And who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? Now listen very, very carefully. A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. At that center part, a man's wisdom maketh his face to shine. Think, you that know the scriptures, just go in your mind and just go through the entire section of scriptures and start thinking about someone's face shining. What immediately comes to your heart but the Mount of Transfiguration? Matthew chapter 17. So by wisdom a man's face shines. Chapter 17 of Matthew says in verse 1, after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was light as the light. Can you see that if you want to get wisdom, and if wisdom indeed makes a man's face to shine, the greatest wisdom throughout all time, without any peer, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this transfiguration, they were seeing things as they are. This is not something that changed and made it so all of a sudden his face did shine. Here is the epitome. Here is the wisdom of God. So when the psalmist says back in our text, lighten mine eyes, that is, give me light that mine eyes would see, and then from there he's going to see Jesus Christ himself. Isn't that amazing? That is absolutely amazing. And you start thinking in chapter 17, it says, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias with him. Now think back, there was one other man whose face shone, but not as the noonday sun. His name was Moses. You see, this is not Moses' first meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back, if you would, to Exodus chapter 34. You see, there's a reason why Moses' face is shining. It's because he met with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the wisdom that the Lord Jesus Christ is giving them is going to be a reflected wisdom of Jesus Christ himself. Exodus 34, and it came to pass, verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. Can you see, Moses is changed by meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ, by asking him for wisdom, and he gets the Ten Commandments. Can you start seeing what happens to you when you come before the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer, and you spend time with Jesus Christ? Your face starts to shine with the same wisdom that Christ has. That's amazing, isn't it? Lighten mine eyes. We would even have I don't have that listed, but Lord, make thy face to shine upon thy servants. Isn't that in the Aaronic prayer? The Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance and so on and so on. But the message there is the light that God himself gives to all his people and through prayer. This is the key to the entire psalm. This is the turning point. You have a man who is slandering God in the first two verses, and by the time he gets the light, it's all changed. That's amazing, and it all comes from this one verse. Make my face to shine, give mine eyes to light that I would see. It is the reason the psalmist now is rejoicing in the middle of the trial. You see, again, going back to our text, his situation has not changed. Why is all of a sudden it's coming later on that things have changed? In the midst of the storm, instead of saying, carest thou not that we perish? Lord, where's another pillow? Being able to sleep as the Lord Jesus Christ sleeps in the hinder part of the ship. It's an interesting thing. We read, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought. We sang that this morning, since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy o'er my soul, or over my soul, like the sea billows roll, since Jesus came into my heart. You see, right there, it's an interesting contrast to where the ship was covered with the waves, was covered with the wrath of God. But now, what's happening? What's covering the ship now? But the joy of knowing Christ. That's amazing, isn't it? It's a great illusion. I love that psalm, or the song which says, long mine imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. You picture darkness that can be felt, the plague of darkness, which is so terrifyingly real that it's just something that just brings trouble to your soul. But then it says, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flamed with light. Flamed with light from complete darkness. It's amazing. Jesus Christ is amazing. Light mine eyes. And I say also, this prayer is also answered. Verses 5 and 6 prove that. See, light always shows what's actually there. Light doesn't change things. You that have maybe woke up in the middle of the night, maybe at camp or anything like this, and it's pitch black, and you trip over something. That log didn't appear there without the darkness. I mean, that log was there all along. You couldn't see it because you didn't have light. What I'm saying there is that when you start looking, that light does not change reality. Jesus Christ is here already. He's in this room right here. You don't have to pray him into this room. You don't have to say, Lord, please, please be with you. That's a good request, but he's there already. It's a thing of great beauty that we don't change God at all. He's already faithful. He's already just. He's already these things which you can count on. He's already the rock. Would to God that we had this awareness of knowing with the light there that this is a present reality. So there's something of the problem and the prayer. But finally, the praise. It says he trusted in God's mercy, verse 5. But I have trusted in thy mercy. You see, what is it saying there? I think the mercy comes from some of the sins he committed in verse 1 and 2. Some of the accusations. Why did I say that about my God? For thinking that God would forget me? Isaiah 49:15, can a woman forget her sucking child? Yea, they may forget, but I will not forget. The next verse says, I've graven thee upon the palm of my hands. And that's amazing. It's as though every time God would look at his hands, he sees your name. He can't forget you. Also, for that wicked thought, for thinking that God would forsake me. How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? It says in the last part of verse 1. You remember that time in which Jesus Christ said from the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And I realize this is a repetition from previous sermons from a while back, but my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If you think about the question, why did God the Father forsake his Son? Because you and I deserve to be forsaken. It's part of the punishment of sin. You deserve to be forsaken forever. And you know, Jesus Christ was forsaken forever in a moment of the hours that he spent on the cross and even in the garden. Why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus Christ sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground, paying for sins that weren't his. Why have you forsaken me? Because all my sins are laid upon him, all of them. All of yours, if you're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, every single last one of them. And from there, that's the guarantee that you cannot be forsaken. It is impossible for God to forsake you now that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It can't happen. So for you to even entertain this words that you might have said already in your heart, you can't do that. This has to come flooding to your soul when you get this light from God that Jesus Christ will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee because I have already been forsaken and paid the penalty of being forsaken for your behalf. Again, we continue on with this amazing God that we have. But God forgave him. I have trusted in God's mercy that he forgave me for such a wicked thought. Also for thinking that God would not give me counsel. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. The counsel. Here's the perfect epitome of wisdom right here. And spend time with him, you'll be wise. It's written in the Psalms that if you want to be wise, you spend time with wise men. You know who the wisest of all is? Jesus Christ. Spend some time with him. Open up your book and enjoy the time you have with him. If the devotional starts getting really, really dreary, ask him for light that you'd enjoy it. You never have to tell a kid to come away from his ice cream. You never have to say to a kid, you better eat all your ice cream. just don't have to. You shouldn't have to anyway. But you start looking about the enjoyment that should be in prayer, the enjoyment that should be getting close to Christ, his wisdom. Here's the perfect definition of enjoyment right before you. For thinking that God would not give him counsel, he always gives counsel. What does it say in James? Ye that lack wisdom, come and give it to the one who giveth to all men liberally. It's an amazing God we have. Also, for thinking that my enemies are stronger than I am. If we were to take the time, we turn to Psalm 73 and look at how the psalmist looks at his enemies, saying, look, they're getting away with it, they're getting rich, they're getting all this, until I went to the temple of the Lord. Then I understood. Then when the wisdom comes, then when the face of the Lord Jesus Christ giving this wisdom comes, then I realize they're really in slippery places. And I am in the blessed part. Problem's still there, but the problem really is not insurmountable. It also says, I have trusted in thy mercy. But it also says he rejoiced in God's work. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. It says the last part of verse 5. Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Now, it's just not a matter of just looking out into the heavens and saying God's there. It's a matter of looking into your scriptures and saying, here's what God does. God gives wisdom. God always helps. Again, he's the epitome of the perfect friend. So look to him there. Look how he acts. Look what he does in so infinite in faithfulness. Last part about verse 5 is interesting. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. In other words, it's not here yet, but it's going to come. Much like we studied earlier. A future salvation. Remember the centurion from earlier. The centurion knew that his servant was as good as healed when Christ promised. We would read in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Every single last blessing that you'll ever enjoy is because Christ died and rose and gives the blessing. And the idea of blessing is always happiness. So away with the notion that this is a drudgery. I might say also in closing, he realized God's generosity. I will sing unto the Lord, verse 6, because he hath dealt bountifully with me. You see, God always deals bountifully. Read John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave infinitely. He gave his own son. If that's not infinite, I just don't know what the definition of infinite is. Jesus Christ would later say in John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Everything. Who can outgive God? In a verse that we've been studying with our brother, Luke chapter 11, verse 11 through 13, where remember it says, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. But it also goes on to you, if any of you as a father knows how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall the heavenly Father give the Holy Ghost to them that ask him? Interesting thing, when you look at the Matthew account, it says he will give good things to those who ask him. But Luke says he will give the Holy Ghost. What do you get when you get the Holy Ghost? Everything. Who can outgive God? Nobody can ever be more generous than God. So you can count on his generosity. You can count when you come to prayer that God will answer your prayer more exceeding abundantly, as it were, than you could ever ask or think. Again, this psalm focuses on the trials. We all have them. In your trial, ask for light. Realize that you're going to go through a trial, and you may even do the same things in our humanity that this psalmist does in verses 1 and 2. You may go through such a problem that it just swallows you up whole. It may seem like the problem is so bad, and you say things to God that you wish you never said. But then from there, keep asking God for light. Because when he gives it, you'll realize that he was there all alone. One of the things I remember talking as far as with a brother recently, as far as that footprints, it's a very famous thing. It says, man had a dream. He dreamed he had visions of the Lord. And from there, you remember how it goes. It says something to the effect of he gets to eternity. And then from there, he sees footprints in the sand. And then he sees two sets of footprints, and then from there he goes on to see only one set. And then from there he starts accusing the Lord. And he says, Lord, why did you abandon me? And he realized it was during the times in which he had the most heartache, the biggest trials. And then comes the beautiful ending, which says, my son, I would never leave you, never forsake you. Those are the times I carried you. The only thing I would say to add to that is that if you really know what's going on in your life, you'll know there's always only one set of footprints in the sand. He's always carrying you. And you'll realize that even in the worst of circumstances, he's there, he's helping you. And from there, even if you don't see him, he's there. And the end of that problem will come. It has to. He's there. And he's infinite and he's powerful. Let us pray. Our bountiful Father in heaven, again, we would stand still and know that thou art God. Thank thee, Lord, that we can rehearse before thee, Lord, all thy great attributes, thine infinite generosity, which is on display at Calvary. Thank thee, Lord, for Calvary. Thank thee, Lord, for the gift of the Holy Ghost. Thank thee, Lord, for all the incredible gifts that we enjoy in Christ. Thank thee, Lord, for each other as well. Thank thee, Lord, that when trials come into each other's lives, Lord, we see a praying church here praying for each other. I personally thank every brother and sister in Christ here that prayed for me and helped me, Lord, during my trial and my family's trial. I thank thee, Lord, for the people of God. Lord, who is a nation like unto thy nation? I ask thee, Lord, that prayer, Lord, that we even heard earlier in the early message, Lord, that people would hear the gladness and the enjoyment in this place, and, Lord, it would be heard afar off. Pray, Lord, that that would be the beginning of a great revival that would show itself in history to be one of the greatest revivals of all time, which God came to a wicked nation, God came to an undeserving people, and once again showed himself strong on the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. So we'd ask thee, Lord, for great things, for thou art a great God and thou art generous. We do pray, Lord, that thou wilt heal our unsaved loved ones, that thou wilt save them. Lord, that we would, in the days to come, see our unsaved loved ones in this place worshiping with us. Lord, that we would see great things done for the kingdom of God. For it's in Jesus' bountiful name we pray. Amen.